Continuing in systematic theology this morning, looking at, again, in hermeneutics, the theological interpretation of Scripture. This morning we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the mystical sense of Scripture. And we have to be careful with the terminology there, because when this began to be written about, looking at schools of interpretation or at tools of interpretation, at the senses in which we look at the Scripture, the mystical sense can really be taken and made to be something that it is not. I want to define the term then so you understand. The mystical sense of Scripture, this is also known as the allegorical sense, examines the Scriptures to see how people, events, and literal things point to spiritual realities and to Christ. So we are looking at types, anti-types, figures, symbolism, and allegories this morning. So there are several levels of understanding that are needed as we see a literal event that actually happened and yet serves to demonstrate a truth about Christ. And we'll look at a few of those this morning for illustrations. Not all passages have a spiritual or allegorical sense, but there are many passages that use real visible things to point to invisible truths and eternal realities. And some will go too far. This is the danger, that some will go too far one way or another regarding the mystical sense. One hand claiming that all Scripture is mystical, and somewhere there's a deeper hidden meaning that you've got to know the formula for finding out, that is birthed in the ideas of Gnosticism. On the other hand, it's the idea that all Scripture is only to be taken literally. Now, of course, when you read literature, you read it literally, but literally some of that Scripture is allegorical and symbolic. And so we look to see what the literal meaning is, but that does not mean that we have to take every text absolutely and only literally. So as we seek to discover the mystical sense, the interpreter has to keep a few things in mind. The first is that Scripture itself contains indications of a mystical sense. For example, the New Testament interprets several Old Testament passages messianically. David is talking about himself and something he's experiencing, but that experience is used to point to, prophetically, the coming of Christ and the kingdom of God. In doing that, then that not only points to the presence of a mystical sense in those particular passages, but it also lets us know that there are whole categories of related passages that need to be interpreted in a similar manner. Now, that does not mean that every single line in a psalm, in a messianic psalm, is messianic, but it means that there are portions there of the real life situation that David found himself in that God uses to foreshadow and to prefigure Christ and His coming. So a symbolical relation exists between the different spheres of life in virtue of the fact that all life is organically related. The natural world is symbolically related to the spiritual world. An example there of symbolism in Ephesians 5, Paul points to marriage as a great mystery, and that mystery, we're told, indicates the relationship between Christ and the church. So you see the relationship of the husband and wife within marriage is given as a gospel figure, as a symbol of Christ's relationship to His people. Third, history is characterized by what is called dioramic unity, in virtue of which analogous events often reappear, though it may be with slight modification. Sometimes the message or the symbolism is repeated for emphasis, but it might appear differently each time in order to reinforce the idea. An example there is that Israel was a type. It showed a nation, but it also showed the people of God. It showed a nation that was elect, but then even then we know there was a remnant within the elect that had a part to play. And as we look at the history of Israel, we see an ancient people of God that is rich in types and in symbols, in things that point from truths of history to spiritual reality. An example there is that when we look at Israel in Egypt, and as we look at the Exodus, and then we find for all the history, the hundreds of years of history there, where the Lord told Abraham this was what was going to happen, and then sent Moses to get the people and lead them out, then in the New Testament we find out that the application of part of that is the symbolism of God saying, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," when Mary and Joseph had to flee with the baby Jesus to Egypt, and then after Herod died, were called back. We also see in the Exodus a picture of the salvation of the people of God, where we were dead in sin, slaves to sin, and called out of that. Now, where people will go too far, and I appreciated that Berkhoff made this point, where people will go too far with that is they will see the people coming out of Exodus going through the Red Sea, and they try to make one of two applications. They either say that that prefigures baptism, which there's no indication anywhere else in the scripture that that's true because they actually weren't in the water. They were on dry land. And I'm sorry, but they weren't Presbyterian. The other application, or the other symbolism that's thought, it was the Red Sea. And so that prefigures the blood of Christ that you have to pass through in order to be saved. But it wasn't called the Red Sea because the water was red. Not the case. So that's taking a symbol and making something that is not there. So we have to be careful to allow Scripture to tell us what the symbolism is and what it points to instead of just trying to make everything fit. I'll tell you that if you ever have the time and are suffering from an inability to sleep, read A.W. Pink's commentary on Exodus. Now, I recommend Pink's Sovereignty of God. I do not recommend Pink's Commentary of Exodus because everything in the book of Exodus, every single thing in the book of Exodus to him is a type. And he goes into great detail to show you all of the types. And you get a few chapters in and it's just like, okay, you're reaching now. I'm sorry, but you've got too much time on your hands. Just stop it. Stop it. Now then, fourth, we see a close connection between the individual and the communal life that clearly reveals itself in the lyric poetry, in the Psalms, in the sacred poems. They were not sung by individuals. They were sung as members of the community as a whole or by choirs of priests. They share the joy and the sorrow of the people of God, which in the last analysis, the joy and sorrow of him in whom the church finds its bond of union. We find real life emotional experiences in the Psalms so that it's not just didactic in that it's teaching us truth, but it's also teaching us emotional and spiritual realities so that when you read the Psalms, there are some Psalms, if you read it and you don't feel something, you need to check your pulse. Some of the storing language and some of the descriptions of God and what he's done and his provision for us. And that's the point. The psalm is not there just to teach us the truth, but also to engage the rest of our thinking and our emotions in the worship of God. So the mystical sense of the Bible is not limited to any one book of the Bible or any one of the fundamental forms of God's revelation. It's not just limited to prophecy or to poetry. It's found in several biblical writings and in historical and poetical as well as the prophetical books. Its character can best be brought out as we discuss three things. One is the symbolical and typical interpretations of Scripture. Second is the interpretation of prophecy. And third, we'll finish this morning looking at the interpretation of the Psalms. So God has revealed himself to us in words and in facts. The words explain the facts, and the facts give us concrete embodiment to the words. We actually find the perfect fulfillment of this, the perfect synthesis of word and fact in Jesus. In John 1:14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, a living being, and dwelt among us. So all the facts of redemptive history that are recorded in the Bible center on that great fact that God has become a man, that the Word has become flesh. And in the Old Testament revelation, we see all of the lines of thought and all of the doctrine converges in Christ. And the New Testament revelation then radiates out from that. So the Old Testament points to the fulfillment of Christ. The New Testament says, here he is. Here is the fulfillment. Here is the substance of what was foreshadowed. The interpreter then has to understand, looking at Old or New Testament, understand the text insofar as he discerns their connection with the great central fact of sacred history. We're looking at the fact that all of history was designed for the coming of Christ. The description in the New Testament is, in the fullness of time, Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem and Christ was born. In the fullness of time meant right at the time that it was supposed to happen, when the world was ready, when it was God's intended program, we find the coming of Christ just at the perfect time. The interpreter then must discover the underlying meaning of the facts that we're reading about. You look at the facts about the call of Abraham, the wrestling of Jacob with God, the Exodus from Egypt, And as you look at the facts of that history, we're looking for what it points to, if the Scripture does tell us that it points symbolically to other things. Now, it does not lessen the fact that these things historically happened. It just demonstrates that God uses points in history to reveal the truth. In the interpretation of the biblical miracles, it also should not be forgotten that they are closely connected with the work of redemption. Everything that happens in Scripture happens for a reason, and that reason is the glory of God and the redemption of His people. It is in that program developed before the founding of the world, where the Father decreed and the Son then came to accomplish, and the Spirit applies the work of redemption, of saving the people of God. So everything that we look at in Christ points to the redemption of His people to the glory of God. In a word, the interpreter must determine the significance of the facts of history as a part of God's revelation of redemption. Now, facts also can have symbolic significance. Historical facts are events that can serve as symbols of spiritual truth. Burkhoff says a symbol is not an image, but it's a sign of something. So examples include the wrestling of Jacob with God in Genesis 32. That's also referred to in Hosea chapter 12. And we don't really understand that until we see that Jacob's wrestling was a real event that symbolized that even as the heir to the promises of Abraham, Jacob wrestled with God all along to try and gain success by his own strength and cunning. You think about the story of Jacob. His name means deceiver. He was always trying to manipulate. The phrase that my pastor used growing up was that Jacob was just a worm. He was always trying to worm his way in or worm his way out. He was always trying to deceive. He dressed up like his brother so that he could fool his blind father, so that he could get the birthright, which, by the way, he had gotten by a swap because he knew Esau was hungry and offered him food for the birthright. He had been scheming and planning all along. So now, as Jacob is used to doing things on his own strength, by his own cunning, as he wrestles with God, we see a symbol here that he finally had to be disabled. God touched him and wounded him in his hip. And it says, by being disabled, his career of self-help and resistance to God was shown for the futility that it was. And he had to resort to the use of spiritual weapons, namely then prayer, in order to obtain the blessing of God. He went from wrestling to praying because he found out physically that he could not do what needed to be done. He had to depend upon God in prayer. And his strength had to be broken so that the power of God could be manifest in his weakness. Another example we find is that the miracle recorded in John 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And to regard that miracle as merely proof of the Lord's power is actually to miss the point just as much as the crowd did. They lost sight of the fact that it was a sign pointing to the sufficiency of Christ Himself as the bread of heaven to satisfy hungry souls. Christ Himself reveals the significance of this miracle in His discourse at Capernaum on the following day. He makes the point that everybody thought it was a miracle that He fed everybody, and that wasn't even the point. Everybody's bellies were full and they were happy and went on with their lives and came back the next day. And when He didn't feed them, they got mad because they wanted to be fed again. And Christ's point was, it's not even about the food in the belly. It's about Christ being sufficient in and of Himself to satisfy the deepest needs of mankind. So the scriptural miracles then are seen often as symbols of greater spiritual truth. Facts also have typical significance, and typical here is used in the word of a type. When Abraham offered up his only son on Mount Moriah, he performed a typical deed. It was a type of Christ, because who is Christ? He is the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God who was offered up. David, as the theocratic king, was clearly a type of the Messiah and prefigured him who would come after him as his descendant and would sit on his throne. When you think about Moses, during the time of the Exodus, lifting the serpent up, the bronze serpent up on a pole, this pointed to the lifting up of Christ on the cross. And Christ said that if He was lifted up, He would draw all men to Himself. The point was that it's in the crucifixion that we see Him drawing sinners to salvation. Now, again, you can go too far, because what Pink did with this, just as an example, is he started to look at the metal that the serpent was made out of, the patina of the metal, what it would look like lifted up in the sunlight, and he began to see that it was a fragile metal. It wasn't really absolutely as pure as it needed to be, and he used that then to point to the fact that Christ was lowly and humble. As Isaiah tells us, he was not much to look at. He didn't come in the form of a beautiful person. He was simply a man. I think, again, that's stretching it to take everything about the snake and the pole and the situation and make that about Christ. We take the main point there that the Scriptures reinforce for us, that Christ points back to that and says that if he's lifted up, he'll draw them into himself. The high priest entering the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people, is also a type. It prefigured Christ, who in the fullness of time entered the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption for his people. As we look at symbols and types, then, we need to ask two questions. What is a type? And what rules apply in interpreting types? Because as you can see, if you try to find a type, you'll find a type. You can find a type. Of course, everybody wants to find their type, right? Yeah. You're looking for types. But the Scripture tells us what they are, where they are, and what they point to. When we answer the question, what is a type? The word type refers to the impression of a stamp. And it's hence a figure or an image. It can also refer to an example or to a pattern that we see occurring in Scripture. Both types and symbols indicate something else other than themselves. A symbol is a sign. A type is a pattern or an image. And a symbol can refer to something past, present, or future. Understand, every time we read about a type in the Scripture, though, that type is pointing to something in the future from where the type is revealed. So a symbol can be past, present, future. A type is always future. A symbol is a fact that teaches a moral truth. A type is a fact that teaches a moral truth and then predicts some actual realization of that truth. The idea is a symbol just says, here is a truth you need to know, symbolized so you can grasp it. A type, though, shows the truth but demonstrates practically what it means and how it's to be used. So we take it beyond just a representation, but it's actually a prefiguring of something that is to be. Now, when we are interpreting types, three characteristics are generally given. There needs to be a notable real point of resemblance between a type and its anti-type. What the type is and what it typifies needs to be clear, not just fabricated. It needs to be obvious. Secondly, the type has to be designed by divine appointment to bear a likeness to the anti-type. There must be some scriptural evidence that it was so designed by God and not merely a naturally occurring resemblance. And third, again, a type always prefigures something in the future. Now, while we talk about symbols and types, symbolically your eyes are glazing over and you're wondering, what in the world does this mean for biblical interpretation? I'm glad you asked, because now I'm going to give you a list of rules for interpreting symbols and types. And if you get lost or bored or phase out, just go back and listen to the lesson on parables, because types tell a story just like a parable tells a story. The first rule of interpretation is the interpreter must guard against the mistake of regarding a thing that is evil as a type of something good. When we see types in Scripture, it's either a type of something good or something bad. So look at the type and see what is typified. If one is good, the other will be good. If one is bad, the other will be bad. You will not take something bad to make a good point or something good to make a bad point. Secondly, the proper way to understand a type is found in the study of the symbol. What truth did the symbol convey? Was it realized on a higher level in the New Testament than in the Old? Third, the New Testament gives us real insight into the truth that was typified by the Old Testament symbol. Usually the writers of the New Testament will tell us here was the symbol and here's what it indicates. Here's what it is a type of. Fourth, it's a fundamental principle that types, which are not of a complex nature, have one meaning. Hence, the interpreter is not at liberty to multiply what the type signifies. Here's the other truth. If something is a type in the Old Testament of something that is revealed in the New Testament and shown to us, it's one to one. It's not one to many. In other words, we can't take the serpent being lifted up on a pole that brought salvation from those who had been bitten by the snakes. Christ says, this is him. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be crucified. And by that atoning death is going to come salvation. We can't then take that snake and make it mean other things. It simply is a tied type to anti-type, which is the fulfillment, one-to-one. Fifth, it's also necessary to have regard to the essential difference between the type and what it typifies. One represents truth at a lower level, the other the same truth on a higher level. Whereas the serpent, as an example, was physical salvation from death after having been bitten by a venomous snake, of course, Christ, the fulfillment, is spiritual salvation, victory over sin and death, because of the atoning sacrifice that he made as the Son of God. So we have truth that the people were saved from a snake bite, and then we have the deeper spiritual reality that sinners are saved from their sin and from the wrath of God. So moving from type to anti-type is always a move from a lesser truth to a higher truth or to a greater truth. When we then look at prophecy and interpreting prophecy, this actually is where the most difficulty occurs. Most people don't have as much problems with the types because the Bible tells us this is a type and here's what it meant. Prophecy, though, and apocalyptic literature with all the symbolism can really cause some confusion. Understand that the confusion is not in the Scripture. God's not the author of confusion. The confusion is in our understanding of it. So we need to avoid two errors when we come to prophetic literature. First, prophecy is not simply the history of events before they come to pass. It's not like God is just saying, okay, here's what's going to happen, and it happens. It's much more complex than that. There is literal fulfillment that should always be expected, but prophecy is not simply a statement of what is going to happen. There's a deeper level there that prophecy is a statement of something that's going to happen, what those ramifications are, what truth about redemption they reveal. And we see this complexity even in the fact, as we've discussed, that some prophecy can have multiple fulfillments. It's not like a type where it's one-to-one. Prophecy can be one prophecy and be fulfilled by multiple people, multiple times, multiple events throughout the history of the world, some still yet predicted that haven't come to pass. The second error to avoid is that predictive prophecy is not the fruit of intuition or divination. It's not just somebody sitting down and thinking hard about what might happen and writing down projections. It's not Nostradamus. It's not every once in a while, if you change this letter, flip that, turn this around and try really hard to stretch it, you can see something that was prophesied before it happened. No. Predictive prophecy is revelation from God. It is God who inhabits eternity telling us what is going to happen, how it's going to happen, to the point that some predictive prophecy is so specific that in the book of Isaiah, we got Cyrus's name hundreds of years before he was even there. So the prophecy that's given is a specific revelation, not just holy men in a mountain by themselves in a cave, hoping it comes to them. By the way, if they're up there saying Om, I hope they don't get shocked. If you're an electrician, you'll get it. So predictive prophecy is not the fruit of intuition or divination, but it is divine revelation. It's God declaring and revealing what will be. When we look at prophecy, there are a couple of special characteristics we need to keep in mind. That prophecy as a whole has an organic character. It's true to life. It's real in the world. Prophecy presents us with what appears to be a bud that at some point will open into a beautiful flower. We might not know all that's there contained in that bud of the prophecy, but eventually it's going to open up and we're going to see it. Thankfully, in some of the scriptures, especially as we're looking at the book of Matthew, Matthew will say this happened so that what was written by the prophets would come to pass. And he shows you what that fulfillment is. Where we get into trouble are those that are still in the bud form and we're waiting on it in the future and we're not sure exactly how it's going to be fulfilled. And so we speculate. And so in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy in Joel about locusts. And there are some who think that the prophecy of the locust coming and destroying the land is a picture of a foreign army coming and conquering. And then you get the book of Revelation and you find these demonic scorpion locust kind of beings coming up out of the pit, released to sting people. And suddenly you have, if you grew up in the age that I did, suddenly you have, 88 reasons Jesus is coming in 88, 89 reasons Jesus is coming in 89, 92 reasons Jesus is coming in 92. And here we are, 2021, he's still coming and they're still writing books. And they take the book. And when I grew up, we got told that you look at what John saw and these beasts with tails and stingers and all this coming up out. Those are actually Apache attack helicopters. And if you look at a helicopter with a face painted on the side, then you understand what he was seeing. No, he's describing something absolutely demonic. Could it be a helicopter? Maybe. I doubt it. But what we do is, because we don't know yet, because it hasn't happened yet, we speculate. What could John have seen? Stick to the words on the page. But if you start to speculate, you're going to mess it up. I promise you're going to mess it up. Because there were some things, remember, that John was shown and that Paul was shown, and they were told, don't talk about it. Don't even say anything. Can you imagine? They were better apostles than I would have been. Can you imagine Jesus saying, you've seen this, don't tell anybody. Yeah, exactly. Some things that we just don't know. We also see that prophecy has its own peculiar perspective. There is the element of time, but that really is not too important to the quantity or the quality of what the prophets are saying. The prophets will often compress great events into a brief space of time, seeing great events in a single glance. This is why we see some Old Testament prophets, like we did in Isaiah, who are looking at the coming of the Messiah, and there's not an indication of a time between the first and second coming. And we read some in Isaiah that's clearly the first coming, and some in Isaiah that's clearly the second coming, and it's all in one vision. How did he miss the thousands of years in between? Well, he's looking at the big picture and giving us reference points. We can't then take that and try to build a chronology from that. It's the same idea that when we're reading through the book of Revelation, Revelation is not necessarily always chronological. There are times in the book of Revelation you'll get several chapters in, and then we'll take a step back and start moving forward again from that point. And if you don't understand that chronology, you will get confused in reading the scriptures and trying to figure out how things are going to unfold. Fourth, prophecies are sometimes conditioned, and the outcome depends, from a human perspective, on the actions of men. There are some prophecies that are given where God gives a prophecy and he says, this will happen if you do this, or this will happen if you do this, and if you don't, it won't. Now, did God change? No. It's conditioned on us, but in reality, we know that God knows what was going to happen. So from a human perspective, it's conditioned. God is simply using that as a point to say, here's what's coming, and how you respond to his word is going to determine the outcome. Of course, he knows what the outcome will be. But then men see that what God said would happen if you do this happens, happens every time. If God says, do this and this happens, do it. It'll happen. That's how prophecy works. Through the prophets, though the prophets often express themselves symbolically, we do have to understand that it is erroneous to regard their language as always symbolical. They did not construct a sort of symbolic alphabet, Burkhoff says. They didn't just talk in pictures and in symbols. Context indicates when an expression is symbolic, so the language of the prophets should be understood literally. Read the prophets and seek to understand them literally, and if they are pointing to something that is symbolic, usually there will be a key within the context to help us understand that. But don't think just because it's prophecy that it's all symbolic. Also, don't think that just because it's prophecy that it's all future. There are plenty of prophecies in Scripture that have been fulfilled. They're done, they're fulfilled, and it's over. There are others that we're still waiting on to be fulfilled. The prophets then clothed their thoughts in forms delivered from the dispensation to which they belonged. In other words, they talked about things from their life, from their history, from their people. They talked about what they knew. That is why there are some descriptions in prophecy of future events where you know it was foreign to the time and place where the person giving the prophecy was, and so they just described it as best they could. That is not symbolism. That is them trying to express something that was unfamiliar to them. Because for the most part, what you write about, what you talk about, is what you know. And if you were to see something from 200 years in the future and then come back and try to explain that, it's the idea that if you just went back 100 years and tried to explain a smartphone to someone, can you imagine? People wouldn't have a clue. They had no idea. At that point, what are you talking about? Well, you have to use terms that you know to explain something that you see in the future that is new to you, and write that down for your contemporaries. And it's crucial to understand that is not symbolism. That, again, is a prophet seeing something from out of his context and trying to contextualize it, to write about it so that those who are hearing the prophecy can understand. 7, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the prophets occasionally transcended their historical limitations, and they did speak in forms that point to a more spiritual fulfillment in the future. In some prophetic passages spoken to Israel, we find messages meant for the church, for example. There would be prophecies given to a people that could also be applied to a future people. That does not change the message of the prophecy. It just demonstrates God's revelation as being timeless. Sometimes the prophets reveal the word of the Lord by their actions even. Sometimes this wasn't even written. Isaiah walked barefoot through Jerusalem. Jeremiah hid clothing down under a rock at the Euphrates. Ezekiel, in order to demonstrate atonement for iniquity, had to lay on his left side for 390 days and then on his right side for 40 days. Can you imagine what they said about Ezekiel at that point in time? What a lazy prophet. He won't even get up to preach. He laid down all that time, following the directions of the Lord to make a point through his actions. The pastor mentored me, says this is a living parable. This is a person doing something that in the doing of it is the parable that needs to be listened to. Another picture there, another symbol there through actions is the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea married a wife who then became a harlot and had to be redeemed. And of course, the symbolism in the picture is of Christ redeeming his people. So the words of the prophets should be taken in their usual literal sense unless the context or the manner in which they are fulfilled is clearly indicating that they have a symbolic meaning. Don't look for symbol where there isn't a symbol. There's enough of them there. Use the ones that are there. Don't look for more. In studying the figurative descriptions that are found in the prophets, the interpreter should make it his aim to discover the fundamental idea expressed. Again, the goal of hermeneutics, the goal of interpretation, take the passage, take the text, whatever the form of the sense is, and look for the general message being conveyed. What do these words mean, and what is the truth being conveyed? In the interpretation of symbolic actions, especially regarding the prophets, the interpreter has to proceed on the assumption of their reality. When the prophets tell you something happened, we have to believe that it really happened. The prophets did not lie to us. They gave us history and applied it by revelation. And the fulfillment of some of the most important prophecies, understand, come in installments, with each fulfillment pointing you to yet another future fulfillment. Again, multiple fulfillments pointing to an ultimate fulfillment. So prophecy should be read in the light of their fulfillment, for this will open and reveal the depths that would otherwise have been missed by the interpreter. Finally, then, we're going to look at the Psalms quickly, the interpretation of the Psalms. The Psalms, sacred poems, some that were read, some that were sung. They form a part of the Word of God we know in the book of Psalms, 150 chapters. There are other Psalms, other places in the Scriptures as well. Two forms there. The written poem is didactic. That means it gives instruction. It teaches. It is a poem meant to teach truth. And lyrical poetry, put to music and sung, also teaches, but that specifically influences emotional and spiritual experiences. The psalmist expresses his innermost feeling and experiences to God. And understand that too. The audience for the psalm is not the people. It's the Lord. The psalm is written for the people to sing or to learn from as it's being read or sung to the Lord. In most of the scripture, we have God speaking to man. In the Psalms, we find man speaking to God. He is the audience that the song or the poem is meant for. The poet writes then or sings about their own historical circumstances, about their own life, about their own personal experience. And these experiences do involve a representative character. They show us, by the way, that what happens to one person can happen to anyone. There's a commonality in the Psalms, a universality. We can all find ourselves somewhere in the Psalms because it's a representation of life in the world. As a result, the Psalms, in a very real sense, is universal and transcends geography and history. Rules for interpreting the Psalms include that if there was a historical occasion for the composition of a psalm, this should be studied. When you read the Psalms, there's always sometimes there an introduction, a psalm of David written on, and he'll give an occasion. Look up the occasion. Find a history book. Find a biblical history book. Google it. Find out what was this occasion. Why was this psalm written? The interpreter should also study the character of the poet, of the author, and the frame of mind in which he composed his songs. And you'll understand, by the way, if you look carefully, if you've read, if you know this, David is not the only psalmist. There are other psalmists that write psalms that we have in the Scripture and even in the book of Psalms. Third, psalms are to be presumed to be the utterances of a regenerate heart. The Psalms were written by believers. This is an expression of the life of Christ in a person presented to God about the reality of living in a fallen world. And in the Messianic Psalms, again, we have to make a distinction. Not every single part of that psalm can be messianic. Some verses will, some verses may not. So we have to carefully distinguish the two, or we'll make a confusing connection that's not there. Finally, then, in connection with the imprecatory psalms. Everybody asks about the imprecatory psalms. Praying down fire on people, praying God would dash their teeth out against a rock. And we're people that we know, we have a list of people we'd like to pray imprecatory psalms over. Well, understand, we have to take a few things into consideration. First, sometimes in an imprecatory psalm, sin is represented in the form of a sinner. In other words, the psalm will talk about the sinner as if the sinner embodies the sin. Why would that be? Because the sinner embodies the sin. Because we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Secondly, these psalms desire the vindication of the righteousness and holiness of God. These imprecatory psalms ultimately are a desire for God to vindicate His name. And David says this often. Lord, if you don't act, if you don't judge, if you don't destroy, your name, your reputation's at stake. It's funny the way David does that sometimes, because you almost get the impression that David thinks that he's talking God into something. God, if you don't, they're going to talk bad about you. So you need to come on down and deal with this. And part of that is just David knowing, God, if you don't come, I'm in trouble. So God, come save your name. Come protect your name. But it is all ultimately about the righteousness and the holiness of God. Third, they are not utterances of personal vindictiveness, but of the church's aversion to sin embodied in the sinner that the imprecatory psalm has been written about. It's not about personal vindication. It's about God vindicating His name and truth. And there are, at the same time, a revelation of God's attitude to those who are hostile to Him and to His kingdom. So again, the mystical sense of Scripture, or the allegorical sense, examines the Scripture to see how people, events, and literal things point to Christ. This means that there may be several levels of understanding needed as we see a literal event that actually happened, and yet that serves to demonstrate a truth about Christ or a future event. That is the mystical sense of Scripture. Next week, we're going to look at the implications, or the implied sense of Scripture, as we continue in hermeneutics. This week, your assignment is go find as many types as you can. Not typos, types. Find them. Look for types in the Scripture. What the type was in the Old Testament, what the fulfillment is that's given in the Scriptures. And as you do, it will broaden your vision and your understanding of Revelation. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the truth contained herein, that You can tell us from history and from actual events in the lives of real people, truth that transcends those people and those places and those times. That, of course, Your prophets can predict accurately what is going to happen in the future, because You are the author of time. And You know, as You reveal to them what will happen, You know, because You've decreed it. So they're not just merely predicting before it happens, but they're actually revealing to us what You have created and what You are going to accomplish. Father, we thank You for the great depths of Your Word. We thank You that we can't wrap our minds all the way around it, that Your ways are above our ways, Your thoughts are above our thoughts. And yes, and yet You have taken the time by Your Spirit to draw us to Christ and to teach us from Your Word so that we might know Him and know You better. Father, remind us that ultimately this is the picture that is painted for us. These are the symbols and the types. They all point to the redemptive work of Christ for the glory of You, the glory of the Father. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.